Well, we're continuing to pick away in our study in bibliology, the study of the Bible, seeking to understand how we got information that God desires for us to know and to understand and to apply, how we got it from his mind to us. And we've dealt with a handful of different key biblical or key theological terms that deal with how we receive the Bible. We've talked about the preservation of Scripture. We've talked about the canonization of Scripture. I'm not going to rehash all those terms. Canonization, though, just simply means how did they get narrowed down to 66 books of the Bible? We've been most recently dealing with revelation, the word revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the word revelation. One of the guys in the back in the sound room asked me if the title of today's message was going to be Revelation Part 4. Because we are on the fourth part, just dealing with this term of revelation. And I gave it a thought for a moment, started to say something, but I thought, yeah, it's probably just part four. But I do desire to try to get through the material that I have this morning so that we can move on to that word inspiration, which is where it all started as we're studying 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so all of this has been groundwork for that particular word that we're going to be studying in that text. And so we've been dealing with the revelation of God, how God has made himself known to mankind. Revelation is simply the communication of truth previously unknown. Truth previously unknown is the communication of that truth. Again, we've talked about how God has revealed himself to mankind both generally and specifically. Generally through creation and through the conscience, God has revealed himself to us. But more specifically, God has revealed himself in a variety of ways that add actual words to his revelation. With natural revelation or general revelation, all we can know is something about God, but we can't know God personally through that. It's not until God personally interacts, communicates personally, very specifically with mankind, that we can come to know him more specifically and on a personal level. I'm not going to rehash everything, but when we define special revelation is the communication of truth to a specific person or people group. And last week and the week before, we looked at a variety of ways in which God has revealed himself down throughout human history, very specifically to different people in different ways. And again, you can recapture all of our messages on this on our website. They're all posted there, and I believe they're up and running. And so if you want to know more about what we've dealt with in those in that regard, then please go back and listen to it. We want to save time in our message here this morning. Characteristics of special revelation, a couple of things that we talked about last week, I believe it was, maybe it was the week before, is that God's special revelation to mankind is indeed progressive. It is progressive, meaning that God did not give us one book all at once and said, here it is. God, over time, has progressively revealed more and more of himself to mankind. And what we have is we've studied a variety of ways that God has revealed himself, whether it's through visions, dreams, theophanies, and all those sorts of things that we discussed last week. What it comes down to most importantly for you and I today is the way that God has revealed himself through his written word, the Bible. But it was progressive. Again, this is something that has taken place over the course of about 1,500 years. Came from 40 different authors. It is progressive. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 17, this is something that Jesus says to his disciples that helps us to understand that even at that time, Jesus was telling the disciples that not everything is completed yet. Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says, I say to you, disciples, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is talking about how the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why do you speak through parables? And this is the response that Jesus gave to them. Understand something, disciples, that the men of old, the prophets and the righteous men of old, they would have loved to have been able to see and hear the things that you're seeing and hearing, but it wasn't for them yet. And so it was something that was God's revelation, his communication of himself to mankind is something that was ongoing and was still at that point ongoing. Go with me in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, there again, Jesus says something very specific with regards to the progressive nature of God's communicating himself through special revelation to mankind. Revelation 16 and verse number 12. This is one of the last collective conversations, teaching moments that Jesus has with his disciples. This is what's referred to as the upper room discourse. This is all taking place in that upper room at that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And he's giving them much instruction over these three or four chapters. Well, you notice here in chapter 16, and starting in verse number 12, Jesus says, I tell you, that is a horrible feeling when you're in the wrong book and you're supposed to be the one reading what's going on there. And I think immediately, did I write it down wrong? I was in Luke. So John chapter 16 and verse number 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, which tells us what? Jesus, by this point, had not yet communicated everything he intended to communicate to his disciples about himself, about God, about their relationship with him. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says, there's more information that needs to be communicated to you. But Jesus says, I'm not going to communicate that to you at this moment. But he says, there's one who's going to come that's going to give you fuller revelation. He's going to reveal further truth to you. And who is that individual? That individual is going to be the Holy Spirit. When we study this in the context, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I've been asked this before about this particular passage. When people use this term, they say, well, the Holy Spirit, he will do what for us? He will guide me individually into all truth. I want to be careful. We're going to be talking at some point by the way that God enlightens us in his word. But please understand that this right here verse is probably most likely dealing with specific revelation. And that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal more truth to who? In this very specific setting, he's saying this to the disciples. I think this is what Jesus is saying, is that there's going to come some time yet in which the Holy Spirit is going to reveal truth to you, the apostles, and you're going to eventually be writing it down and sharing it with other people. But this is something that, again, it tells us that all that God intended to communicate to mankind had not yet been communicated. It is indeed progressive. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 10. Peter there writes, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. All of what is Peter saying through all that? He was saying through all that the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, had things to say. They didn't understand how all of those things were going to be applied. They didn't understand what all those things meant. But the time had now come in which those things would be more greatly understood by the people during this time following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that through the apostles, these things were going to continue to be passed on and revealed, communicated to mankind. So is this something that still goes on today? Do we still find special revelation available to us today? I believe that if you go to Revelation, at the very back at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22 helps us to know the answer to that question. Is special revelation continuous? Yes, it was progressive. Is it still progressing? I think Revelation 22 helps us to know. John says in verse number 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, whom the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What is John saying here? I think that what John is saying is that the age of special revelation had come to a close. He says, don't let anybody add to, don't let anybody take away from what God has aptly revealed to mankind already. But it was progressive. It wasn't one book that was just dropped into the laps of one individual and God said, here's my word for all mankind. It was something that was progressive for over 1,500 years in which God continuously was communicating himself to mankind. It's progressive. But understand something else about the character of the written word of God. It's not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. What do I mean by that? God has not exhausted all information about himself in the pages of Scripture, meaning we don't know everything about God. God, through his infinite wisdom and through his infinite sovereignty, has determined that everything that we need to know about him and about us and how we can have a proper relationship, he has revealed sufficiently to us through his word. But it's not exhaustive. How do we know that? Well, again, Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. There in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that there are things that God has revealed to us, and those are the things that are for us to adhere to embrace, to apply. But there are things that God has not revealed to us. He refers to it there as the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Unfortunately, I think many times people are unwilling to embrace God until they think that they've come to understand everything about God. I don't think we'll ever come to that point in which we'll fully understand everything about God. And indeed, God is unique to anything that we can behold here upon this earth. And so there are things that we just simply will never understand. I'm okay with that. Many people are not. I'm okay with that. In fact, if I could put God in a box and have everything specifically defined for me about who this God is, I would question whether or not he truly is God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40, into the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is one of the largest of the books of prophecy. Comes right before Jeremiah, shortly after the Psalms and Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 40. You notice something that is stated here through this prophet. Isaiah 40 in verse number 13 and 14 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Who teaches God anything? God is the one who beholds, who owns all knowledge. And so it's really a rhetorical question. Who is this that has given God any direction at all? Who is this that has counseled God or has given him any teaching? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. The obvious question there is nobody. God knows things that we will never know. There are things about God that we will never fully understand. We will never fully be able to grasp. There are characteristics, attributes of God that the Scriptures speak to quite fully that I still don't fully understand, such as God's grace. I cannot fully understand the grace of God, how God would be gracious to somebody like me, a sinner. But yet the Word of God speaks much about his grace. I cannot fully comprehend the love of God, even though the Scriptures speak much on the topic of God's love. There are things I know. I know because I've studied the Scriptures. I've read the verses that talk about God's love for me. But yet I still can't understand how God would love me. I cannot understand it. I know you find that hard to believe. But I know me. And I know I'm unlovely. And I can't comprehend how God would love me. When we have our Agape Fellowship coming up in September, I have the opportunity to preach at that this year. It's a fellowship that we have for supporting churches for the Agape Pregnancy Resource Center. And our topic this year is going to be an unreasonable love. Unreasonable love. The fact that God's love does not stand up to human reasoning. But yet, that's the very love that God puts on display. That's something that I cannot understand. I can't understand God's love. I know things about attributes of God. I understand what the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God, and yet there's things that I just don't understand about it. There are things that the scriptures teach about the power of God, but yet I can't comprehend it. There is much. God gives us sufficient information, but yet it will never fully satisfy our curiosities about him. For some, that's okay. For others, that's a stumbling block, because if they can't fully understand him, then they're not ready to embrace him. But the word of God, understand, the scriptures are not exhaustive when it comes to the communication of God himself to mankind. Number three, the characteristic of special revelation of God is that it actually, though, is simplified. It is simplified. You say, well, that's strange, because I find so much of the scriptures to be confusing and difficult to understand. Imagine what it would be like if God had not simplified it to some degree for us to be able to understand it. Isaiah 55, you're in the book of Isaiah, maybe already. If you look at chapter 55, Isaiah, in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah here states, Isaiah just simply passing on to Israel what God is speaking, what God has revealed to him. He says, God speaking here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. See, well, that seems awful, you know, selfish or arrogant of God. Well, no, it's just the reality. It's just the reality. Think of it this way. As a parent, I've got 8 kids, all 8 of them have either made it through childhood or are just about there. That in and of itself is amazing to me, that they've made it through childhood. But you've ever tried to reason with a 4-year-old? Why do I have to go to bed right now? Okay, let's sit down and we're going to reason through this one more time. You are tired. And I'm tired of you. No, we usually don't say that. But that's a large part of the bedtime, right? That's a large part of the, what is your bedtime? Your bedtime is now. Go to bed. You sit and try to reason with a 4-year-old. It's not, why? It's not possible. Is it because you're so much more important than their 4-year-old? Well, no, it's just because life and learning and experience has taught you a few things so that your thoughts are much higher than that 4-year-old's thoughts. And your ways are much higher than the ways of that 4-year-old. Just think about that in our relationship to God. God, the God of this universe, has a knowledge and an understanding that you and I will never have. We could never even comprehend. And yet we have bright minds amongst us in humanity. We have people that can figure things out that some of us look at and we say, why did you even think about figuring that out? Their minds are, man, they're up there intellectually. They grasp things that we may never grasp. That is God. And so what has God done? God has simplified much of what he reveals to us so that we can even, to a small degree, comprehend him and recognize that we need him and that we need what he has to offer through his son, Jesus Christ. So special revelation is progressive. Special revelation is not exhaustive, but it is indeed simplified for us. How has God specifically revealed himself? Again, we've talked about numerous ways. And we've been working our way. The last week we talked the last about Jesus Christ revealing the nature and the characteristics of God as none other could ever do. But yet then we come to the written word of God that we have in our hands. Of course, we don't have Christ physically present in our midst. We have Christ spiritually present. He said, where two or three are gathered, I'm together, I'm in their midst. Christ is right here in our midst. In a spiritual sense, through his spirit. But you and I, we can't physically walk with Christ. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the disciples to be able to do that? Jesus Christ was the perfect human display of the character and the attributes of God. But what we do have is the written word. Jesus Christ being, I refer to as the walking word. The scriptures being the written word. Sometimes people say Jesus is the living word and the scriptures is the written word. But the scriptures itself say that the word of God is lively, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is also alive. That's how I think things through. The walking word, the written word. We're going to speak specifically of the written word this morning. Of all the methods of special revelation of God, the most indispensable to you and I is the Bible. It's the most indispensable. Without it, we would not even be aware of any of the others that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks, including God's revelation of himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And so for you and I today, the most indispensable of the various ways that God has specifically revealed himself to mankind is indeed the written word, the Bible. And that's why we've been taking so much time walking through and discussing how can we be confident that this is indeed from God. The theologian Charles Ryrie, one of my favorite theologians, because he's one of those that has the unique ability to kind of put things on the bottom shelf for people like me that don't think way up here on the top shelf. And he has a way of putting things more down on the bottom shelf. And I've gleaned a lot over the years for just from the way that he lays things out doctrinally. But Ryrie makes this statement. He says, the Bible serves as the most inclusive of all avenues of special revelation, for it encompasses the record of many aspects of the other avenues. And so within the pages of Scripture, we have all those other ways that we've talked about in which God has revealed himself to us. We've talked about dreams, we've talked about visions, the Urim, the Thummim, the Lots, you know, all of these things that we've discussed over the last couple of weeks. And the Bible makes record of all of that for us. And so therefore, again, it is the most inclusive of all special revelation, and it is the most indispensable for us today. The Bible is the most complete account of God's revelation of himself for us today. It's the most complete account. We've read numerous times Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, which it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. I want to endeavor here this morning with the time that we've got left. I want to endeavor to provide us with some evidences as to why we can believe that the Bible is indeed of divine origin. Why can we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And I understand that when we provide evidences for something, that typically no one evidence provides all the proof necessary to convince. And so that's why in a court of law, when somebody is being accused of a crime, the prosecutors are going to spend much time gathering together as much evidence as possible, knowing that just one piece of evidence might not convince the jury. And so it's the handful of evidences that they might present that somebody looks at the totality of those evidences and can come to a conclusion that beyond a shadow of a doubt, this person did it. Or if you're the defending attorney, you're providing evidence so that they will conclude this person did not do it. And so all I'm going to do is just present some evidences. You can make of these evidences what you might, but I just want to present some evidences that to me, especially when brought together collectively, it just absolutely convinces me that this, what we hold here, this has to have been of divine origin. It couldn't have come from just simply the minds of mere men. It has to be of divine origin. Now, none of this is really original with me. If you want to know kind of where I got much of this information, then I'm going to go through in spitfire mode. I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to just basically read through it, okay? So don't get lost as I read through. But if I don't, we'll be dragging this out forever. But if you want to know the source of where I find a lot of this systematically laid out, search for Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. It's a wonderful resource. I have it in digital form. I was thinking about getting it in hard copy, and I found this morning when I was thinking about getting it hard copy that if I ordered it in Amazon within an hour and 5 minutes, it would be here by this evening. How amazing is that? I didn't order it, though. Okay, but you can, for $25, I think. I'm going to give you seven evidences that I think collectively, if nothing else, collectively, they give us reason to at least seriously consider whether or not what we hold in our hands as the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. Does it come from God? First evidence is the amazing unity of the 66 books of the Bible. That the Bible is a unity is a fact that no honest reader can deny. Now, I realize there are some who will say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible. Most people that ever say that to you won't be able to tell you which contradictions they're talking about. They just heard from somebody else that there are contradictions in the Bible. There's no unity in the Bible and things like that, okay? But if you, an honest student who are just seriously, honestly worked their way through the Bible, they'll find that there's a unity in the Bible that is not comparable to any other work of its sort. This unity is achieved in spite of the long period of time involving its writing. We've talked about how more than 15 centuries had elapsed between the writing of the first of the books and the last book, over 15 centuries. Nearly 400 years elapsed between the writing of Malachi and Matthew. So over 1,500 years, and 400 of those years, very specifically, there was no writing that was taking place. And yet there's still amazing unity over this immense amount of time. This unity is achieved in spite of the many authors, some 40 authors, and their various occupations. None of them were coming from the same viewpoint. They weren't all theologians that were writing together from the same viewpoint. Psalm 68:11 says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who published it." Who were some of the company of those who published the word of God? Well, we have Moses, who was an Egyptian prince. Joshua was a soldier. Samuel was a priest. David was a king. These are all individuals who, to some degree or other, penned what we have in front of us. Job was a rich farmer. Amos was a poor farmer. Ezra was a scribe. Isaiah was a prophet. Daniel was a prime minister. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, meaning he was the one that served the king. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark was an evangelist. Luke was a doctor, a physician. John was a wealthy fisherman. Peter was a poor fisherman. I think that means financially, not like many of us who go out and we come back with nothing. Jude and James were probably carpenters. Jude and James, the brothers of Christ. So probably they, to some degree, had their father Joseph's trades. Paul was a tent maker. So each of these individuals, coming from very different walks of life, and yet they don't contradict one another in the things that they wrote over this immense amount of time. This unity is also achieved in spite of the different geographical places where the Bible was written. Where do we find these individuals sitting and writing? We find them in the desert in Exodus 17, on a mountain on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. Most of the scriptures are written somewhere in Palestine, but Jeremiah probably wrote from Egypt. John wrote from the Isle of Patmos when he was penning the book of Revelation. Daniel was writing from Babylon. Esther was likely written from Persia. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably written by Paul in the city of Corinth. Some were written in the city of Ephesus, some from Caesarea. And of course, 2 Timothy, the book that we're now studying, written from Rome. So again, over this vast amount of time, with many authors from very different walks of life and in very different places of the world, they continued to write as God was leading them to do so. And yet there's tremendous unity within these 66 books. This unity is also achieved in spite of the many different styles of writing. Some of it is historical. Some of it is prophecy. Sometimes they're written as biographies, such as the book of Jonah. Sometimes they're written as autobiographies, written by the individual himself. Some of them are written as poetry, in the form of poetry. Some of them just strictly as law. Some is in letter form, the epistles that we see in the New Testament. Some in symbolic form, some in proverb form, some in doctrinal form. And yet, in spite of all these different forms of writing, types of writing styles, and authors, and places, and time frames, the 66 books of the Scriptures still maintain an amazing unity throughout its pages. Second evidence I would offer is the indestructibility of the Scriptures. The indestructibility. This is in spite of political persecutions. Specifically, the Roman Empire. Back in AD 303, you might remember, if you're a historian at all, if you like history, you might remember an emperor in Rome by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian thought that he had destroyed every single Bible. He thought he had. After many tireless years of ruthless slaughter and destruction, he finally erected a column of victory over the embers of a burned Bible. And the title on the column read, "Extinct is the name of Christian." He thought he had completely eradicated it. This is Diocletian in 303 AD there in Rome. Just 20 years later, the new emperor, a guy by the name of Constantine, offered a reward for any remaining Bibles. And history tells us that within 24 hours, no less than 50 copies of the Scriptures were brought out of hiding and presented to the Emperor Constantine. Diocletian thought he had destroyed all of them. Nope. The indestructibility, in spite of political persecutions, in spite of religious persecutions, many from a religious standpoint over the centuries have desired to get rid of the Bible, to eradicate it. They want nothing to do with it from a religious perspective. Sadly, one of the most guilty parties in this way is the Roman Catholic Church that claims to be Christian. But yet back in the 1100s, Innocent III tried to destroy the Scriptures. And he desired that no lay person would have a copy of the Scriptures in their hands, because he didn't feel that lay people could be trusted to read and to understand the Scriptures. Well, what it really came down to is that he did not feel that the laymen could read the Scriptures without having scrutiny about the Roman Catholic Church and the way that they were doing Christianity. And so out of persecution, Innocent III decided, we got to get rid of Bibles, lest the people become wise. We have indestructibility of the Bible in spite of philosophical persecution. Back in the 1800s, you may be familiar with a man by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire was a philosopher of the time. Voltaire once said, "Another century, and there will not be a Bible on the earth." He said, "Give it 100 years, all the Bibles will be done." Well, of course, that century has come and gone, and the circulation of the Bible is one of the marvels of the age. After he died, his old printing press and the very house where he lived was purchased by none other than the Geneva Bible Society, and it was made a depot for Bibles, his very home. On December 24th, 1933, the British government bought the valuable Codex Sinaiticus from the Russians. That was a manuscript of the Scriptures. They bought it from the Russians for $500,000. That's how important it was. And on that same day, a first edition of Voltaire's work sold for 11 cents in a Paris workshop. Voltaire thought that the Bible would be gone within a century. Thomas Paine, another philosopher and politician, you might recognize Thomas Paine. He was indeed part of the founding of the United States of America. Back in the 1700s, Thomas Paine said, "I have gone through the Bible as a man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. And I have cut down tree after tree, and here they lie." Talking about the things, the teachings of the Scripture, how he had cut out certain teachings of the Scriptures. And he says, these are the things that need to be done away with in the Scriptures. And he says they will never grow again. Thomas Paine thought that he had demolished the Bible, but since he died a drunkard in 1809, the Bible has leaped forward as never before. When Joseph Stalin, the bloody butcher that took over all of Russia at the death of Lenin in the late 1920s, from this point on until his death in the 50s, Stalin instituted a ban the Bible purge from the USSR. For those of you who aren't familiar with the USSR, that was pre-Russia. This miserable man literally attempted to wipe the Word of God and the God of the Word from the Russian minds. Did he succeed? There are those who say that the scriptures and true Christianity is alive and well in Russia in spite of decade upon decade of persecution. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the attacks on the scriptures have somehow survived. I believe it's because it is of a divine source, and God has said, I will preserve my word. The third evidence is its historical accuracy. Less than a century ago, the agnostic took great glee in referring to the hundreds of historical mistakes in the Bible. But then came the science of archaeology. Whole lot has been covered in the science of archaeology over the last century. It's actually pretty amazing. My interest always peaks when I see something in the news, a headline about archaeologists that have uncovered such and such from the biblical era. And I think, I wonder which one it is this time. We're not even going to delve into a lot of the archaeological stuff. Do some research on it. It is absolutely fascinating. The cities that were buried under layers and layers and layers and layers of Middle Eastern sand that is being unearthed today, and how so much of it is still preserved with writings on walls and writings on columns and things like that that testify to the validity of some of the things that are mentioned in Scripture. You have the scientific accuracy that I feel is a wonderful evidence that the Scriptures come from a divine source. The Bible is primarily a spiritual message from God. There's no question about that. But yet, it's not specifically a scientific textbook. But all scientific statements found in the Scriptures must nevertheless be taken literally and at face value. And many people, and continue today, to look at scientific statements in the Scriptures and say, oh, you can't believe that, that's the Bible. Well, actually, the Bible contains far more specific scientific statements than a person might realize. Such as the fact that the earth is a sphere, is round. Some 7 centuries before Christ, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 40:22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And even though it's true that a very few Greek philosophers did postulate this in as early as 540 BC, the common man held to the fact that the earth was actually flat until the introduction of the compass. And those old 15th century voyagers of guys like Columbus and Magellan, and they never quite fell off the edge of the earth. And yet the scripture stated very clearly, the earth is a circle. How would people know this? About the fact that the earth is suspended in space. The book of Job is thought to be one of the oldest in the Bible, written perhaps earlier than 1500 BC. And at this time, one of the most advanced scientific theories, quote unquote, concerning the earth was that our planet was flat and rested securely upon the back of a gigantic turtle who was slowly plodding through a cosmic sea of some sort. That was the common thinking of the day. But notice that the refreshing and accurate words of Job in Job 26:7, where it says, he stretched out the north over the empty place, and he hangs the earth upon nothing. And all this wasn't even known by scientists of the world until the writings of Sir Isaac Newton back in AD 1687. Isaac Newton in 1687 finally provided evidence that, guess what? The earth is actually hanging on nothing. About the number of the stars. Nearly 20 centuries before Christ, God spoke to Abraham one night. He says to Abraham, Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, unto Abraham, so shall your seed be. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse number 5. Abraham must have at first wondered about this. God was promising him to be the founder of a nation whose descendants would be as uncountable as the stars. But Abram could count the stars. He could lay out there on the ground at night, no city lights around him, and look up in the sky, and he could actually count stars. How many of you ever tried to count the stars? You're a kid, you lay there, one. My ADHD gets me to about three. Abraham could count the stars. There they were, a little under 1,200 visible to the naked eye. Was his future, does that mean his future was going to be limited to just 1,200 people? His future nation? Although we're not told so, he must have reasoned that perhaps there were a few more up there that he couldn't see. You know, those ones that are really dim, and then maybe there's a few more. He would not be disappointed, for today scientists tell us that there are probably as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. And in fact, in a previous conversation with Abraham, God used this very comparison. He said, Abraham, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then thy seed shall also be numbered. Thus does the Bible describe the heavens in places like Jeremiah 33:22, Hebrews 11:12. But what about the scientific opinion of that day? As late as AD 150, the famous astronomer Ptolemy dogmatically declared the number of the stars to be exactly 1,056. And yet the scriptures, centuries upon centuries upon centuries prior to that, indicated there is far more. They're not, you can't count them. Again, in the scientific vein, what about the mountains and the canyons and the sea? As recently as a century or so ago, the ocean's volume and size was viewed as a watery bowl which sloped from the coastline gently downward to the middle where it was deepest, and then it would eventually proceed upward to the other side. Of course, now we know that this is totally untrue. Some of the highest mountains and deepest canyons on the face of the earth lie in the Pacific, lie on the floor of the Pacific Ocean. What's the deepest? Anybody know the name of it? The Mariana Trench, just off the coast of the Philippines. It's estimated to be over 7 miles deep. There's not a mountain on the earth that's like that. Above water. But long before ocean science discovered this, the Bible graphically described it. During one of his songs of deliverance, David spoke of the canyons of the sea. And even a backslidden prophet by the name of Jonah talked about being submerged, talked about the submerged mountains as he was plunged into the ocean depths prior to being saved by a whale. These are things that science just never even conceived of. The fact that there are springs and fountains in the sea. Shortly after World War II, research ships discovered many underwater volcanoes. The number is estimated today to be at least 10,000 underwater volcanoes on the Earth. Further research by Dr. William W. Ruby of the U.S. Geological Survey has shown the present rate of water increase from underwater volcanic outlets to be 430 million tons each year. The Earth's heat drives the entrapped water from underground molten rock and forces it out through one of these natural openings. This interesting fact is vividly described in at least three Old Testament passages. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 11, chapter 8 and verse number 2, and Proverbs 8, verse number 28. Two more in the scientific area. The watery paths of the ocean currents in the sea. In his booklet, Has God Spoken?, author A.O. Schnabel writes the following. He says, David said in Psalm 8:8 that God had subjected all things to men, including whatever passes through the paths of the sea. The Hebrew word paths carries the literal meaning of customary roads. One guy by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. That name familiar to anybody? He's called the Pathfinder of the Seas. This American is the father of today's oceanography and responsible for the establishment of Annapolis Academy. A statue of Murray stands in Richmond, Virginia, with the charts of the sea in one hand and a Bible in the other. But until Murray's efforts, there were no charts or sailing lanes. One day, during a temporary illness, his oldest son was reading to him from the Bible, and he read from Psalm 8:8. And Murray stopped him, and he said, "Read that again." And after hearing it again, he exclaimed, "It is enough. If the Word of God says there are paths in the sea, then they must be there, and I'm going to find them." And within a few years, Murray had charted the sea lanes and currents. And the travel by sea today is most efficient when they travel those sea lanes. Even if those lanes take them not a straight shot across the ocean, but a roundabout way, they're still faster because of the way that they flow. His Physical Geography of the Sea was the first textbook of modern oceanography. Oh, you've got the hydrologic cycle that the scripture speaks of, precipitation, evaporation, cloud construction, movements of moisture by wind and circuits. Again, all of these things that were not observable or understandable by science until relatively recently. The fact that all living things are reproduced after their own kind. For hundreds of years, scientists followed the spontaneous generation theory of Aristotle. They believed that the eggs of all the lower animals, like insects and bugs, were formed out of a rotting substance. Frogs and other small sea life, they thought, had the origin in slime pools. They just kind of came out of that. In fact, it wasn't until 1862 that a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur proved once and for all that there was no such thing as spontaneous generation. But yet the scriptures in the book of Generations tells us that God created kind to reproduce after its kind. Health and sanitation are other areas that could be studied. The remedies for diseases. The great law was given in the Bible by Moses, of course, who established hundreds of rules to govern health and sanitation. If you have ever read through the Old Testament law, you might be astounded as to how much just simply regulates how people were supposed to practice good hygiene. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh, spending the first 40 years of his life there. And about this time, a famous ancient medical book called the Papyrus Ebers was being written in Egypt. Because of Egypt's role in the world at the time, this work soon achieved fame as the official standard for its day. Actually, though, it was filled with quack cures, old wives' tales, and practically every false superstition of the day. In his book, None of These Diseases, author S. McMillan writes, several hundred remedies for diseases are advised in the Papyrus Ebers. The drugs include lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears, milk goose grease, that sounds like something from Dr. Seuss, donkey's hoofs, animal fats from various sources, excrement from animals, including human beings, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and even flies. And you don't even know what's in your medication. At least you could pronounce these. The point of all the above is simply this. Moses was well acquainted with all the medical knowledge of the day. Yet in all his writings and proven remedies concerning health and sanitation, he never once, even indirectly, refers to the false cures found in the Papyrus Ebers. But yet he gave instructions with regards to sickness. There were comprehensive laws concerning sickness, dealing with how to isolate individuals that had things like leprosy, things that were extremely contagious, and how to isolate those individuals rather than bringing them closer to other people. Sanitation, when it comes to 18th century, some of the hygiene and stuff that was going on was just a nasty mess. Up to the close of the 18th century, hygienic provisions, even in the great capitals, were quite primitive. It was the rule for excrement to be dumped into the streets, which were unpaved and filthy. So people would empty their bedpans, just dump them out in the street. Powerful. Can you imagine the smell? The stenches in the villages and the cities. And of course, it was a heyday for flies as they bred and their filth and spread the intestinal disease that killed millions of people. And such waste of human lives that could have been saved if people had only taken seriously God's provision for freeing man of diseases. Notice what God told Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 23, verse number 12, with regards to their sewage. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13, God says, "You shall set off a place outside the camp And when you go out to use it, you must carry a spade among your gear, dig a hole, relieve yourself, and then turn and cover the hole over. Why? Because it's not healthy for it just to be out in the open. Imagine if during the 18th century some of these cities actually figured out how to put that into practice. So much more in the scientific realm. The bloodstream is one of those things, letting of blood and things like that, but we must move on. What about the prophetical? The fifth evidence is the prophetical accuracy of the scriptures. One of the acid tests of any religion is certainly its ability to predict the future. And in this area, as in all the other areas, the Bible reigns supreme. A person can search in vain through the pages of other sacred writings to find even a single line of accurate prophecy. Some 7 centuries before the Hebrew prophet Isaiah wrote, he said, "Let them show us what shall happen or declare us for things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods." Again, that litmus test of religion, can it accurately prophesy the future? And there's so much in the scripture with regards to prophecy. Prophecies dealing with the nation of Israel, that it would become a great nation, that her kings would come out of the tribes of Judah, that she would spend 400 years in Egypt, that the nation would suffer civil war, that the nation would spend some 70 years in Babylon, and that eventually after that 7 years they'd be returned back to Jerusalem, that Israel would eventually be scattered among the nations of the world, that Israel would loan to many nations but borrow from none, that she would be hounded and persecuted, that Israel would nevertheless retain her identity, that she would remain alone and aloof among the nations, that Israel would reject her Messiah, that because of this her enemies would dwell in her land, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that Israel would, in spite of all of these things, endure forever. It is nothing else other than the amazing protective hand of God that Israel survives today. Israel should have been wiped off the face of this earth thousands of years ago, according to human rationale. There is no reason why Israel should have survived the countless attacks by other foreign nations. And then finally, that Israel would return to Palestine in the later days prior to the second coming of Christ. We see Israel returning to Palestine back in the 1940s. We see prophecies dealing with particular individuals. One, by name, Cyrus. Cyrus is an interesting case. Perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet was Isaiah. For some 62 years, he eloquently preached God's word. But even though Jerusalem was at rest when he ministered, Isaiah predicted her captivity and her subsequent restoration. He says this in his prophecy in Isaiah, that this says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure." Cyrus even saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Isaiah says there's this guy by the name of Cyrus who's going to do this. Isaiah prophesied this 175 years before Cyrus was on the scene. And all of that came to pass. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. Of course, we have the prophecies of the Messiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, there are some 37 basic prophecies regarding Christ, probably more prophecies about Christ than that, but the most basic ones, such as being born of a virgin, given the throne of David, he'd be called Emmanuel. He'd be rejected by his own. He would have a forerunner in John the Baptist. He would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be visited by the Magi and presented with gifts. He would be in Egypt for a season. That his birthplace would experience a massacre of infants. That he would be called a Nazarene. That he would be zealous for his father. That he would be filled with God's Spirit. On and on and on. The prophecies regarding Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. How could they prophesy that accurately? I believe it's because that what had been revealed to them was from God. A sixth evidence is the care and the copy of the scriptures. The great care that has been given to making sure that the scriptures were passed down from generation to generation. No book in history has been copied as many times with as much care as has been the Word of God. The Talmud, which was the commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, the Talmud gave rules for copying the Old Testament. The Talmud was not an inspired document, but it gave rules for copying the scriptures. Notice some of the rules. The parchment had to be made from the skin of a clean animal prepared by a Jew only, and it was to be fastened by strings from clean animals. Clean versus the unclean, that list of types of animals that we see in the Old Testament. Each column must have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink had a very specific recipe to ensure that the ink would last on the parchment. No word or letter could be written from memory. So you get to John 3:16 and you couldn't just say it by memory. Of course, John 3:16 at that time, it was not yet in existence. We're talking pre-New Testament. But they could not write anything from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce out loud every word before writing it. One mistake on a sheet condemned the entire sheet. So that entire, whatever that piece was that he was about, whatever he had done up to that point, if he made one mistake, that whole sheet was to be tossed and he was to start over on that page. If three mistakes were found on any page, his entire manuscript was to be condemned and tossed. So he gets the book of Malachi and he makes three mistakes on one page. He's got to start all the way at the beginning. Why? Because they felt that the integrity of the copy had to match as much as humanly possible the original. Every word and every letter was counted. And if a letter was omitted, an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. They had very rigid standards for the copies of the scriptures that were to be handed down. People say, well, how can you trust, you know, something that's been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied? It's because of the very rigid standards that they had set into place to ensure the integrity of those copies. The old rabbi gave the solemn warning to each scribe, take heed how you do your work, for the work is the work of heaven, lest you drop or add a letter of a manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world. The scribe was also told that while he was writing, if even a king would enter the room and speak with him, the scribe was to ignore him until he finished the page he was working on, lest he should make a mistake. We've all been there, right? You kind of put your finger there, get up from the desk, and you're going to do something else. You come back, where was I? He says, even if a king were to enter into your room, you're to ignore him, finish the page. In fact, some texts were actually annotated. That is, each letter was individually counted. Thus, in copying the Old Testament, they would note that the letter Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, occurred 42,377 times and so on. And so when they counted all the Alephs, if it didn't match up, they knew there was a mistake. According to textual scholars, the points in which we cannot be sure of the original words are insignificant in proportion to the bulk of the whole, some 1/1,000th. Thus, only one letter out of 1,580 in the Old Testament is open to question, and none of these uncertainties would change in the slightest any doctrinal teaching. And of course, today there's almost 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts available to us today. By contrast, 1,500 years after Herodotus wrote his history, there was only one copy in the entire world. 1,200 years after Plato wrote his classic, there was only one manuscript. Today, there exist but a few manuscripts of people like Sophocles, Euripides, Virgil, Cicero, and yet nobody questions the veracity of their writing. And here we have thousands of manuscripts available. Well, the last evidence I want to present here this morning, we've got to quit. It's his absolute honesty. Perhaps no other single statement so completely summarizes the Bible as does the following. The Bible is not a book that man could write if it would, or would write if he could. Man could not write the Bible if he would. Even if a man had all the necessary spirituality, he could not know the facts involving the historical and the scientific and the prophetical statements that we've talked about. They couldn't possibly know these things at that time. And so even if they wanted to, they couldn't. I'm sorry, even if they could, they wouldn't have been able to do so. Thus, without God's direction, the Bible is not a book that man could write if he would. But at the same time, man would not write the Bible if he could. Suppose God would give sinful man all the necessary facts and abilities to write the Bible. What then? Man still would not write it correctly if he could. Especially in the areas of faults. Human faults. We, when we write something, we try to cast the people we like in the best possible light. And the people we don't like, we try to cast in the worst possible light. But you notice that the scriptures don't do that. You take Noah, indeed a man of God. He walked with God. He was a just man. He obeyed God. And yet, after the flood, this great hero of the faith gets dead drunk and exposes his nakedness to his entire family. Somebody that was trying to put Noah in a positive light probably would not have included those details. A man of Moses, like Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, a leader who single-handedly led an entire nation of enslaved Hebrews out of captivity in Egypt. But yet, en route to Palestine, we read of his anger and his direct disobedience to the clearly revealed word of God. David, without exception, the grandest human king who ever sat upon the throne of Israel. God himself would testify that there was a man after his own heart. David's fearlessness, his love for God, his kindness, they were universally known. And yet in 2 Samuel 11, this same king is accurately accused of lust, adultery, lying, and cold-blooded murder. Who would even think of including that? Elijah. Few other Old Testament prophets are as colorful and as exciting as Elijah the Tishbite. In 1 Kings 18, he champions the cause of God against 450 priests of Satan. But in the very next chapter, he's pictured as running for his very life from a woman. Then, of course, you got Peter, the self-appointed spokesman for Christ, who declared to the Savior, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. And yet, in the hour of Jesus' great need, we read of Peter, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Why was Peter there given to cursing and swearing? Because he knew that the things that were coming out of his mouth would betray the fact that he knew Christ. He was desperate to distance himself from Jesus at that moment. I wonder if the things that come out of our mouths betray the fact that we know Christ. Over and again, we see examples of individuals who have mixed interactions, and yet the scriptures are honest about all of those. We must quit. As we look at these things, would we look at any one of these evidence and say, well, there you have it? Some might. But I tell you what, when I look at them, and there are others that I just didn't bring up for the sake of time, other evidences that I think we can point to. And I just look at it and I say, I'm convinced. I'm just absolutely convinced. And so when I look at these things, and it obviously these things had to come from a divine source, then I have no problem trusting the rest of it. None at all. God has revealed himself adequately to mankind. And this is the big question for you and I, as we consider this, that God has revealed himself to us through his word. What are we doing with it? Is it sitting on our table until we come to church on Sunday? Do we find ourselves engaging in it? Do we find ourselves being diligent students of it? Do we want to know more about it? Or are we just content with, yeah, I've got one of those? Do we see a Bible, as God actually communicating to me? God has revealed himself adequately. Next week we'll talk about how what God has revealed was given to mankind. And that's where we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and deal with the topic of inspiration. Jesus, we thank you for our time in which we've been able to study the word of God. God, you have adequately revealed yourself in so many ways. And yet mankind still seeks to distance themselves from you. And Lord, I don't know what can be done about that. But I pray that you would help us, that we would endeavor to engage intellectually, smartly, about evidences that the Word of God is indeed, the Bible is indeed of a divine source. It can be trusted. And so what that means, though, is that when the Word of God speaks to things that make us uncomfortable, like sin, any punishment for sin, an eternal separation from God, that even when it speaks to these sorts of things, it can still be trusted, and therefore demands our attention, and demands our submission to it. I thank you, God, for your Word, for it is indeed useful for every area of life and godliness for us. Help us, God, that we would be careful that we don't worship your Word, but we worship the God of the Bible. We don't want to engage in bibliolatry, but we do want to hold your Word with reverence and as that which is authoritative to us, so that we can live in a way that is consistent with its teachings, knowing it came from you. Thank you for our time of study today. In Jesus' name, amen.